You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanksgiving for this Lord's Day and being able to gather again as your people and worship you. And Lord, good timing in your providence that our sermon passage will be from Mark, even as we have a Bible survey going through Mark today. And we pray that you would encourage us in all the life and ministry of Christ. And of course, especially we think of his death and resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we've got a few catechism questions today. Quite a long one here. Question 57, which is the fourth commandment?
The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed
it. Number 58, what is required in the fourth commandment?
The fourth commandment requires to keep thee holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word. Expressively, one holy day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself.
Which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath?
From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath.
How is the Sabbath to be sanctified?
Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole day in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up with the works of necessity.
What is forbidden in the fourth commandment?
The fourth commandment forbids the commission or careless performance of the duties required in the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works, worldly employments and recreations.
What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment?
The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments. It's challenging to take special pride in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the Sabbath day.
All right, just a few important things to note. Historically, this is a fairly non-controversial point in America. Many businesses were generally closed. People took the day off. I think churches in general honored this, but nowadays, especially in a lot of evangelical circles, you don't see observance of the fourth commandment very well. But in the OPC and other Reformed Presbyterian denominations, we still emphasize that this is a day to be set apart, a holy day, and we get one every week. And that's really exciting and wonderful. A day for public and private exercise of worship and rest, right? I think this is a super important idea. We need not just rest, but holy rest, right? We need, how often do people say, I don't have time to do my devotions? Well, here, start on Sundays, you know? Other thing, you know, we're at obviously the historic anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus, right? It's according to the Jewish calendar, and often people say, rightly so, that Easter, meaning the resurrection of Christ, is the most significant thing in our Christian faith. And looking at question 59, the Bible agrees, meaning we switched the day that we have as our weekly holy day in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? It's the Lord's day. And so every week we get to come and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So a real special thing. Yes, Jim.
I'm going to correct our minister.
Okay, I'll see if
he did not switch the day which we worship. God did.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
That's the accusation against non-Sabbatarians is that this is a man-made invention and this kind of stuff. No, no, no. It's taught in Scripture.
That's right. Yep.
Very clear about that.
Amen. I'll be corrected on that thing. okay, church history. John Calvin in Geneva and the Huguenots. The Protestant Reformation continued to spread throughout Europe, including to the French-speaking world. John Calvin, there's the dates, was an influential French theologian and pastor who fled France due to Protestant persecution, serving in Basel, Strasbourg, and especially Geneva. He had desired the more reclusive work of a scholar, yet Minister William Farrell strongly urged, and that's to say it nicely, he was more even strongly urged Calvin to respond to the need for pastoral leadership in the newly Protestant Geneva. Calvin worked to reform the city from 1536 to 1538 until the city council expelled him over disputes related to church authority and discipline. After 3 years, Calvin was invited back, picked up preaching where he left off, and continued his ministry there until his death. A major legacy of Calvin was his writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a detailed defense of the Reformed faith. From Geneva, Calvin and his legacy helped promote Reformed theology in France, ultimately inspiring the rise of the Huguenot movement, the establishment of the Reformed Church in France, a movement that endured intense persecution for centuries. So, so much I can say about Calvin, but he was a great influence, not just of the Reformation there in Geneva and in France, but certainly that's where he spent so much of his time there. And Geneva that was had become Protestant, as they really grew what that meant, right? They then sent a whole bunch of missionaries back to France with Reformed theology, and that's what led to the Reformed Church of France, led to the Huguenots. Unfortunately, they had a lot of persecution because what was very common back then, and we'll see this as we go along, some geographical areas, there was close church and state back then throughout most of Europe, right? So if your state says we should be Catholics and you were a Protestant, that meant persecution. Unfortunately, sometimes it went the other way too, but meaning I say unfortunate, meaning I don't think that we should coerce religion. So this is John Calvin. Can't emphasize enough the value that he's been to us. The Institutes for Christian Religion, he made various versions over time. The one by Banner of Truth is actually one of his early editions, and it's a somewhat more modern translation too. Some of the problems with studying institutes is that some of the translation into English is very, very old and therefore harder to get your head around. But I appreciated when I was at the ministers' conference at Banner of Truth, they said it's actually helpful for maybe us normal folks here to use his earlier edition, because his earlier edition was like, this is the Christian doctrines. As there was controversies, they added extra things to deal with controversies, which made it a very longer book, right? And sometimes there can just be a value, you know, their controversies aren't necessarily the controversies we went through. That's not to say you can't benefit from those. But for everyday layperson, you know, the Banner of Truth edition is a pretty good one, just as a plug for that. So, yeah. Jim.
Real quick, yeah. Those that want to say that Calvinists are not evangelical, pointing as you did to Calvin and training ministers to go abroad and evangelize is a huge point, just as for practical purposes, that we can point to and say, oh, no, no, no. Our tradition is evangelism.
Absolutely.
And so it's a good point to that in Calvin himself.
Amen.
It is a very good, easy point for all of us to remember. No. Calvinists are commanded to evangelize, and we do so with vigor and gusto.
Amen. Okay, let's turn to Mark, and hopefully have it open there for you. Mark is written by Mark, though maybe let's clarify who Mark is. This is John Mark. John Mark, remember, was the same one that Paul didn't want to take with him and Barnabas after he deserted them at one point on that first missionary journey. But later we see in Paul's writings, they had been reconciled, and Paul actually calls for Mark to come to him because saying he's very useful. That's in 2 Timothy 4:11. Tradition has told us that not only was this from John Mark, but that Mark had a lot of, not a lot, basically got his material from Peter. So, you know, he was, you know, working with Peter. Peter's giving the material, and Mark is putting it down. So probably early on, 50s to 60s, we don't have an exact time frame on this, but one of the earlier, you know, writings. Remember last week we said Matthew is especially given toward like a Jewish audience. This one seems to be more toward a Gentile audience. Part of the reason why we think that is there's places where Hebrew, Aramaic sort of ideas or language are brought out, and they translate for him, kind of explain certain things that maybe you wouldn't need to be explained if it was a Jewish audience. It is interesting. Some have suggested, well, why do we need Mark when everything that's in Mark is in Matthew or Luke? And that's, first off, an oversimplification. There are some things that are unique to each of those three synoptic gospels, including Mark. One thing that's kind of interesting is the miracle where Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida, but it actually takes sort of two takes. And after the first take, he sees kind of fuzzy return. After the second, he sees clearly. I think that's really important for Mark, and we'll talk about that momentarily. Also, there's a interesting little young man who flees naked after Jesus is arrested. And then interestingly, not to say that they're the same young man, but the angel is described at the end at the empty tomb as a young man. Same wording, and not saying that the one is the one. It's a little bit of a mystery, but there may be some at the rest of Jesus is sort of the panic and fleeing, right? Now a young man at the tomb is dressed in glorious array. There's a change that took place between the death and the resurrection. Maybe there's something along those lines, but it's a very fast-paced book, Mark. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. There's actually not just from the length, but the word immediately appears 41 times. So this is, you know, on the move, you know. Full of action. And as you see in the outline, you can basically break this book up into two parts. Who is Jesus? And what did he come to do? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Which actually both of those deal with the identity of Jesus. Because you can get it right who Jesus is, but if you don't know what he came to do, then you still haven't got it right who Jesus is. So we're going to look from that standpoint, kind of work our way through the material. So open up to Mark chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Right away, we're told the answer. Marlon, will you read verse 1 for us?
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
So who is Jesus? Son of God and?
The Christ.
Both of those, I think, are important to note. Christ is a reference to him being the Messiah, right? And obviously, Son of God has to do with especially his divinity, right? As the second person of the Trinity. But both of those together are very important ideas. You go down to verse 11, and the Father also tells us, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So at the baptism of Jesus, we're told by the Father who Jesus is. And guess who else knows who Jesus is? Look down at verse 24, Sarah Miller.
I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
Who else knows? The demons. So the narrator told us, the Father told us, the demons tell us. But as we get into chapter 2, the rest of humans have a lot of figuring this out. So you get to like chapter 2, and you get questions raised about Jesus' identity and authority, particularly as he's doing his ministry and saying some of the things that he's saying. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Ding, ding, ding. Thank you. I was trying to think of how to say it, and that's what I wanted to say. The ding, ding, ding. You figured it out. Connect the dots. They're going to eventually, right? Verse 12. And he rose immediately at this after he has the man, you know, pick up his mat and walk. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went on before them all. So they are all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So here, right away in chapter 2, the miracle testifies to what he's claiming, the ability to forgive sins. And yeah, you're supposed to do the ding, ding, ding. You're supposed to draw the connection, right? If he can do this, then he must be able to do that. Right, so we're starting to get our head around this. And again, we're on a survey, so I'm going to do my best to sort of resist the temptation to just read every single chapter here. But what I wanted to do at this point is, there's a pretty significant thing that happens when you look at chapters 6 and 7 versus chapter 8 in terms of the identity of Jesus. What I think you see in chapters 6 and 7 is that Jesus does several things with the disciples that he then essentially does a second time with the disciples, all so that they can begin to get their head around who is Jesus. And so in chapters 6 and 7, you have the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. In chapter 8, you have the feeding of the 4,000. So see, two different miraculous feedings, right? Okay. In chapter 6 and 7, you have Jesus walking on water, and it's a boat scene, right? So the disciples are on a boat with Jesus. And then you get to chapter 8, and there is now another boat scene, and they discuss about the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay. Now in chapter 6 and 7, you've got a deaf mute healed. In chapter 8, you got a blind man healed. I'm just wanting to paint the parallels here, right? You see that these are pretty parallel, right? Miraculous feedings, right? 4,000, 5,000, right? 5,000, 4,000. Boat miracles where they're learning something about Jesus. And then healing of someone's senses. Right? We got to remember Jesus uses these healings of someone's senses as teaching points, right? Like having our spiritual eyes opened, having our spiritual hearing opened, right? Like these are ears to hear, eyes to see from not just a physical side, but an outward sign. And so there's these two clear parallels. They do it once and they do it twice. Now I want you to turn to chapter 8 with me here. I want to look at something here. Chapter 8, starting at verse 15. So this is toward the end of the second cycle of these parallel events. Nick, can you read actually 14 through 21 for us?
Yes. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand?
Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand?
They need to have a ding, ding, ding moment here. They need to start connecting the dots, draw some conclusions from what they're seeing, right? And so then, right after this conversation, right, the last part of the second parallel. Remember the parallel I said? There's the two sets of events. The second parallel is going to end when a blind man is given sight, okay? So that's the very next little passage here. Jeff, would you read verses 22 through 26?
And it came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village.
So realize Mark 8 really is in the center here of the 16 chapter book, right? So this is a very significant time frame. And I mentioned this is one of the few things that only Mark's gospel records for us. How often do you see Jesus seemingly having to take two takes to heal somebody? Here's my assumption, and I think it's a biblical assumption. If Jesus wanted to heal him in one take, he would have healed him in one take. So that he healed him in two takes was not somehow an insufficiency of Jesus, but an intention of Jesus. And I think you've already seen my setup here for you all, right? He has this parallel set of events, right? Parallel set of events. The disciples, after going through it once, haven't figured it out yet, right? And now, finally, in other words, they see a little fuzzy, like this blind man after the first take, right, of healing. Finally, after the completion of this second parallel events, with this last miracle of a healing. By the way, even the boat scene, not only does he reference the parallel feedings, right, how many loaves did you pick up after the five and after the four, but he also says, having eyes do you not see, having ears do you not hear. So the parallel healings of the senses are getting brought into this conversation. This is real rebuke. The disciples had should be equipped to answer this question. And finally, after the healing of the man at Bethsaida, Henry, read verses 27 through 30. Ding, 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 ding. They've finally been able to answer the question, who is Jesus, right? We've been asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And this is their problem that they had on the boat, right? They hadn't fully worked out the significance of Jesus as the Christ. They went through all those, first, and then they sort of had to take two, right? And now they finally, after this, are able to say, who is Jesus? And so now they can finally see clearly. Keep reading. John, read starting at verse 31, and I'll tell you when to stop.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the scribes and the elders. said this plain. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke. But turning his hand and said, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not set in mind from the kingdom of God."
Okay, stop right there. You gotta love Mark's gospel here. Because there's a sense in which the blind man at Bethsaida is healed takes two takes, sort of mirrors how they got to finally be able to say Jesus is the Christ. They sort of have take one of miracles and stuff, take two. They finally go from, do you not have understanding, to now we know Jesus is the Christ. And you think finally they actually are seeing clearly until the very next little verses and you realize they knew the name of Jesus, he's the Christ, but they didn't actually understand what it meant for him to be the Christ. What did he come to do? Right? So, wonderful way that this book here now pivots. That first part really getting at the idea of who is Jesus. He's the Christ. Well, then, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? He's going to have to suffer and die. And related to this is... Sarah Viss, would you read verses 34 through the end of that chapter?
And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
So, interesting, at this point now, there are going to be three very clear predictions of Jesus that he's going to have to suffer, die, and rise again. And we got the first one here. Right, Mark, or Peter, right, rebukes Jesus after he says it, right, and that's to get behind me, Satan. But then, not only are they there, we're going to see two more in a moment. But we got the first one here. When Jesus gives these predictions of his death and resurrection, in the same conversation, he also then points it back to what does discipleship look like. And here we're reminded of the idea of sharing in the suffering of Christ as disciples of Christ. He suffered and died and rose again. We need to be prepared, as it says here, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And even should we lose our life in this life, even physically, we know that if we're in Christ, we save our life, right? And so you have this reversal idea that's coming out here. So this is an important, you know, repeated sort of call for discipleship. You know, when you think of giving the gospel message, there's lots of ways we can talk about that, right? Like John 3:16, right? Believe and have everlasting life. But we also have to also bring out to folks that the discipleship call, the part of the gospel is now we're going to live a life of discipleship where we share in the sufferings of Christ, and you very well may get persecuted. And we don't want to be unaware of that, right? That's part of what it means to be a Christian. So let's look at the other two here. Go to Mark chapter 9. Let's see here. 9. So look at verse 30 through 32. Diego, would you read that for us? 9, 30 through 32.
They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and we were afraid to ask him.
Yeah, so here he is explaining again another prophecy about his coming suffering. And then what immediately follows, look at verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and When he was in the house, he asked him, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So I think we should, again, sort of take these all together. On the way, when Jesus is talking about all the suffering that he's going to do in serving them unto salvation, they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus then turns this into a call of discipleship. Again, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you need to be a servant. And I think we should, again, ding, 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 connect the dots, like Jesus who served us. So we see that again. And then turn over to Mark 10, 32 through 34. Suzette, would you read that for us? Mark 10, 32 through 34. Amen. And so here we have, again, a third prediction of his death and resurrection. And this is right before, in chapter 10, there, 28 through 31, Peter began to say to him, see, verse 28, "We have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So you see again here, in close proximity to the prediction, another description of discipleship. And in that one, there's obviously a great reward held out, but still with persecutions. And then those words, that statement that we find Jesus say at different points, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Just to get your head around that's reversal language. And so kind of similar to the theme you might see like in the book of James. There's folks who in this life, in their sinful, godless living, have gotten ahead in this life through that, and you know, got rich by persecuting the poor, and sort of that painted sort of people who've gone really well through their sinfulness, and that, you know, again, sort of speaking in sort of stereotypes, and that God's people are often the ones who've been put down and put down by the world and such folks, and in this eyes of the world are rather meek and humble because of that. And so the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus is saying that's all going to be flipped around. And his humbled people are going to be exalted above. And the exalted wicked people are going to be humbled, right? And that's ultimately coming at the day of Christ's return. So questions on this idea stuff here? Okay, so then we get really into the last part of the book now, some chapters 11 through the end. This is his ministry in Jerusalem. And I guess I should back up. I didn't really quite bring it out. The book really begins in his ministry in Galilee and a lot of his ministry in Galilee. But when you get to the end of the book now, you see him coming and heading toward Jerusalem. And he enters into Jerusalem and does his final ministry there in Jerusalem, especially, of course, the Passion Week, his suffering. By the way, remember passion. We talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, that word passive is related to what we say. We talk about the Passion Week. This is a confusing thing because we use English passive and we mean something different than what this really gets at. This is passive, like in an older usage of this Latin-based term, like the suffering obedience. So the active obedience is his going out and keeping all righteousness, fulfilling the law, doing everything the law demanded. The passion is the suffering obedience, how he bore the curse in our place. And that's especially what he did at the cross. But we can actually think of his whole life as one of suffering for our sake. I mean, even the fact of being the eternal Son of God and humbling yourself to take on the frailties of human flesh born into a world full of sin and misery, right? He took that on himself without sin, but had to endure the effects of living in a sin-cursed world, right? All of that from day one, right? So we have chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry. We do have another, some more teaching. We do have the Olivet Discourse in a slightly shorter version here in chapter 13. You see the plot to betray Jesus, to the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, and then his trial, the denial by Peter, the crucifixion, the burial, and maybe we can... let's see here. What all to... So, again, in Mark 14... we'll just look at that briefly here. Mark 14, 51 through 52. This is after they arrest Jesus. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Only place we find anything like that. Very interesting. Some have thought, actually it's very commonly thought, maybe this is Mark, his own little note about his own cowardice at the time, right? A very interesting little note that we find there. And then get over to chapter 16. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, I think clearly based on the other passage that this is the angels actually, but some of the gospels report different accounts and perspectives. I suspect this is not some other alternate young man. It probably is an angel there, but Mark's gospel chooses to describe him as a young man. Remember, sometimes angels have been either mistaken for humans, or you're talking to him and you realize in the conversation that they're not a human, but they're actually an angel. It may be Mark's gospel's way, though, to sort of make a nod back to chapter 14, just to compare and the contrast. I sort of suggested this before, right? Whoever that young man was who fled, naked, right? And that's how you felt at the arrest of Jesus and the death. But now, in light of the resurrection, right, it's... clothed, this is now one who's clothed in brilliance and reflects that change that took place in the resurrection. I don't have a lot to say other than throwing out that suggestions on that, but hopefully that's not confusing. I'm not trying to suggest this is a different young man, I'm not saying that the young man in 16 is the same one in 14. I don't want to say that. Some have suggested that, but I'm not inclined to think that. But just maybe a literary way of sort of bringing out some of these concepts. Last thing I just wanted to point out to you, and I'll mention it briefly before our sermon today. If you notice in verse 8, after verse 8, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And why don't I just go ahead and read 9 through 20 just for... I'm not going to read it in the sermon today. I'm going to be focusing on my passage on verses 1 through 8. I'll go ahead and read it now. It says, verse 9, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, and as they were walking in the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover.' So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." In addition to that There's actually a slightly longer addition, or there's an insertion in verses 14, between 14 and 15. And there's also a shorter addition that's just like a one-verse summary. And then, of course, there are the additions that just end at verse 8. So Mark has one, you know, there's manuscripts, very early manuscripts that show it just ends at verse 8. And then there's the vast majority of the manuscripts down through, you know, ancient history are what you have in our Pew Bibles, right? The sort of what they call the majority text has those. But then there are definitely, like I said, these two other alternates, one with an extra verse between 14 and 15, one with a shorter ending. So clearly something was going on here, and we don't have records of why there's these differences, and so that's a bit of a mystery. It's possible, there's all kinds of theories that are thrown out there. Maybe Mark had an early edition that ended at verse 8 and then maybe added it on later. Or maybe Mark ended it the way that he did, and another saint drawing from the material put an ending together. You know, you could imagine if it ended at verse 8, some people might think, this doesn't sound like an ending, we need to put an ending in. Those have been various discussions. Some have suggested that Mark did have an original ending, but that, an original either longer or shorter ending, but that maybe a manuscript got damaged, and then people started copying the damaged one, like lost that last part, and that maybe reflects the difference. But I guess what I wanted to do for the moment is just, and I'll say this in a shorter, more succinct way during the sermon, is there are not a lot of occurrences in the Bible like this issue. And this is often what you hear from unbelievers, is that you would think that this is, the whole Bible is just what I just described to you, right? Like, oh, we can't know what manuscripts to believe or not. That's just totally not the case. And I love the fact that modern Pew Bible or modern Bible editions will do this for us. If you're very careful as you're reading along in your Bibles, you will see every so often, but very rarely, do you find some stuff like this. But they point out to you wherever they're the very few number of manuscript questions. And what I want you to do when you see that is I want you to start asking yourself, if the worst case scenario was that this actually wasn't original, what do we lose from the Christian faith? And I think what you find is you lose nothing of the core Christian faith. This one is maybe the most interesting one of all of them because this is, the reference to picking up serpents and drinking deadly poison might be the most unique contribution of any sort of questioned manuscript variants. And of course, we know Paul got bit by the snake and let it go. That might be about the only thing that stands out rather unique in here. Everything else is you can find on the ending here throughout the other Gospels. So I actually think this helps encourage our believability of the manuscripts, is that we don't hide this, right? Like we acknowledge what we have in the manuscript traditions, and they're so few and far between when there's any question like this. And the core teachings of Christianity are not just in one Bible verse, right? They're in various Bible verses. So we have nothing to hide here. I just feel this gives a stronger understanding of Scripture. Any questions? I've taken us out of time, but any questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to think through Mark. I think it's a especially great timely preparation for our sermon through Mark 16 here today, 1 through 8. We pray that you would bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.